you'll see it printed in the bulletin, is two well-known miracles, which will be familiar to all of you, unless you've been hiding under a rock somewhere. If you know anything at all about the ministry of Christ, you would know these two miracles. This is the feeding of the multitude and the walking on the water. And to set the stage, I'd like to read you these Mark's account of these two miracles. We start with the feeding of the multitude. It's Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 33. And the people saw them, that is Jesus and the disciples, going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, "The place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And that's Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. But it's 5,000 men. Other Gospels explain that, strictly speaking, the number of men. There were women and children as well, so it is a huge multitude, perhaps 10,000, perhaps 15,000, depending on how many women and children were unaccounted for, but they're enjoying the benefits of the miracle. That's the first miracle. Here's the second familiar miracle, starting verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And that's as far as we'll go in our reading of Mark's Gospel this morning, but I'll draw your attention in the first place to the last verse we read, verse 52, which shows that they missed some of the significance of the second miracle because they hadn't benefited in the way they should have from the first miracle, which shows us, verse 52 shows us, that these two well-known miracles are connected to one another. And that checks out with the fact that the other Gospels that give account of the one generally puts it with the other. We're supposed to see these two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, as related to one another, as connected to each other by theme or meaning or application or some such thing. And I'd like you to think with me this morning about what the connection is between the two miracles, and we ought to seek to do better than the disciples did, for it says in verse 52 that they didn't benefit from the first miracle as much as they should have, and we want to benefit as much as we can from the account that Mark gives us of these two miraculous acts of Jesus Christ. So let's try to list for ourselves insights to be gained from these two miracles, and I'll give you three insights as I understand what the purpose of Mark's writing of these miracles is. The first insight is this. Here's a blank or two to fill in. Put it down this way. Regardless of the problem, Jesus Christ can meet our needs. Not a complicated truth, and perhaps one very familiar to you. I hope familiar from your experience. Regardless of the problem, Jesus Christ can meet our needs. See that that's the point of the story in the first place. In the first case, the large crowd, 5,000 men, plus their women, plus their children, were hungry. And so they had a need. What they needed, obviously, was a large quantity of food. And they had a problem that interfered with the meeting of their need. And back in the 70s, when I first took these things seriously as a brand new Christian, I would have said they had two problems. Man, they had no bread, and they had no bread. Because in the first problem, they didn't have any lunch to share around except one small lunch, five loaves and two fish, hardly any bread at all. And on the other hand, they had the money to replenish the supply and buy more. Get it? Bread, bread. That's a big joke in the 70s, but that's late 90s, so I should stop that kind of carrying on. They had a problem. They had a need to be met, and their lack of money and their lack of actual food prevented them from meeting their own need. They had a problem that stopped them from meeting their own need. This is the point. Regardless of the problem, Jesus Christ can meet our needs. In the second case, the need was one of security. They were out in the middle of a lake, just the 12 disciples in one of the fishing disciples' boats, and it was a windy night, and the water was very turbulent, and they weren't particularly comfortable swimming huge distances in stormy seas. No one could be. That Sea of Galilee shakes up very turbulently in high winds, and so they were very insecure, and their need was not for food and drink, as the multitude's need had been earlier that evening, but their need was for Jesus Christ. He had already showed them from a previous miracle that when he was in the boat, they were safe because he could calm the seas, but he wasn't in the boat. He was a long way away. He was up on a mountain praying, and unknown to them, he was watching them, but he was absent from them. That's what they knew. So their problem was this huge expanse of water between him and the one, between them and him who could calm the seas, and that was not a problem either. In both cases, regardless of the problem, Jesus Christ met the need. In the first case, the problem was a lack of bread, a lack of money. And that didn't stop Jesus from meeting the need. He suspended the laws of nature, and he made 5 loaves and 2 fish, sufficient quantity of food to supply the eating needs of this huge crowd of 12 or 15,000 people. He suspended the laws of nature about how far a meal will go. And in the second famous case, he suspended the laws of nature that to say that you can't walk on water, either by making himself unusually buoyant or making the water unusually thick. He walked to them. He solved the need they had to be close to him by walking to him. And surely the point to take to heart on both cases is that there is no problem that he cannot overcome in order to meet our needs. We need to see him as that. We need to see him as a great problem solver, and no amount, or the great need meter, and no amount of problems can stop him from meeting our needs. Well, that's, I think, the obvious point. I hope you got that already from your understanding and recollection of the miracles. Let's try to go a little deeper. We can say this from looking at the fine details of the miracle. We should, in the second place, we should go to Christ with our needs. We should go to him with our needs. And we do this by our trust and our obedience. What we need to do, because Jesus Christ is the need meter, is go to Christ. And we do that these days by trust and obedience. It was a more obvious thing to do in those days. You followed him where he went so that you were with him. It's not so obvious these days because he sits in glory at the right hand of God. You can't go to him physically, but you still can go to him, and you should, with your needs, because he's the one who can meet the needs. And this we do by trust and obedience. And this principle shows up in the fine details of the accounts of the miracles. As you see the details, you see a great deal of commandments given and obedience followed through on. And it all starts with the followers of Christ going to Christ in the first place. So we see that going to Christ has a lot to do with trust and obedience. You see in verse 33, with the people gathering together, the disciples come to Jesus. Verse 35, the disciples come to Jesus and say, there's no food here, send them away. So these followers of Christ go to him, they get close to him, and then they say, now give an order. And they figure that the obvious order to give is the crowds must disperse to the nearby restaurants and eating establishments. They come up with a commandment, but they suggest that he gives it. And he doesn't give them that commandment at all. In fact, quite a different commandment, and you get the detail comparing Matthew's account to Mark. In Matthew 14:18, there's the distinct commandment of Jesus. He says, bring the food to me. First of all, he says, find out how much food there is. And it was a pathetic thing. Thousands and thousands of people there, and only one kid had one lunch. And that was all the food that had been prepared in advance for this huge multitude. It was a silly, piddly little amount of food. But Jesus gives an order. He says, bring it to me. And of course, there would be no story if they hadn't. If somebody had gotten smart and said, what's the point of that? It's only 5 loaves and not even half a dozen. I mean, yeah, only 5 loaves and even fewer fish. What's the point? But nobody said that. At least nobody said it and acted upon it. They did what he commanded. They brought him the lunch. And then back in our text, verse 39, we see Jesus commanding the groups to the multitude to recline in organized groups of 50 and 100. And that, you got to understand, that would not have gone simply. There's a whole lot of commanding in that. and we get the message out to the 12,000, 15,000. We want you to sit in groups. And I said, now the groups need to number exactly 50 or 100. And I have no idea why the 50 or 100. My hint is that it has something to do with, well, never mind. I don't really know why they sat in 50 and 100, but he had them sit in groups of 50 or 100. Well, that would take a lot of organizing, right? And why were they doing all this organizing? Because Jesus had told them to. So, you see, they come to him with a problem, and he immediately gives them a list of instructions to follow. And then in verse 41, when he takes a hold of the five loaves and the two fish that he commanded them to bring, he starts giving the disciples instructions to distribute them. And you can imagine that the disciples were, you know, wanting to save face and not look silly. They might have balked at the instruction. They might have said, oh, I'd rather not do that, you know, because it's totally unfair. I mean, here's five loaves, two fish. We can give it to the first people. What are the second people going to think of that? But whether they thought that or not, they didn't act on that. They did what they were told. They distributed the five loaves and the two fish to the crowd. And, of course, the supply of bread and fish replenished as they obeyed. So they were going to Christ. They were getting close to Christ. And their closeness was represented and acted out by their obedience. And their obedience was based on trust. They trusted him enough to obey him. Same with the walking on the water miracle. In verse 45, we read that the disciples got into the boat. But you read between the lines or compare Matthew to Mark, and you find out that it wasn't their idea to go across the lake that night. It probably would have looked like a bad idea to cross that big lake that was susceptible to violent storms. They probably had some sense of the weather and knew that it was, quite likely knew that it was dangerous. But they went across the water in the boat for the specific reason that Jesus told them to. He gave them orders to cross the lake. So they were trusting him enough to obey him on this and headed off across the lake. We picture Jesus walking on the water to them. That's a familiar picture. Mark gives us the detail that he was walking by. They were there in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night he walked by them as if he was going to pass them by. He waited for them to call out to him. And it looked like they couldn't come to him physically, so they just called out to him, the other Gospels say. Except that the other Gospels say Peter had the idea that he could come to him physically if Jesus would command it and give him an order to follow. So, according to Matthew, but Mark doesn't tell us this, in Matthew 14, Peter says, command me to come to you, and then I'll walk across the water. And he had the idea that, the right idea, that no amount of barriers, no amount of problems could stop Jesus from meeting the need if they would come to him. And even if it was physically impossible, maybe it wasn't. Maybe Jesus would make it possible. So we see this whole idea of trusting him enough to obey him on the one hand, and this is all details under the heading of coming to Christ. And this, I hope, makes perfect sense to you, because one thing I have tried to emphasize over the years of looking at the Bible together is that the essence of faith is trusting him enough to obey him, trust and obedience. And faith is synonymous with, belief is synonymous with the idea of coming to Christ, or I should say it the other way around. When the Bible speaks about coming to Christ, it means faith, it means belief. Let me show you a proof of that in a reference that's not jotted down here. You can jot it down. It's John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 35 to 37. Here, several times, the idea of coming to Christ is interchanged with the idea of believing in Christ. Believing in Christ or having faith in Christ is the same as coming to Christ. And hear the words of Jesus to see that that's true. Jesus talking to the people about himself being the bread. He says in John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. What does he mean by that? Well, he says it another way to make the point. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He who comes to me shall have his needs met. He who believes in me shall have his needs met. Believing in him, coming to him is the same thing. And he goes on to emphasize the point. Jesus says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So he uses the phrase coming to Christ interchangeably with the phrase believing in Christ, and believing and faith are the same thing, and faith is trust and obedience. So, of course, coming to Christ is trust and obedience, and I hope you get the point. Since Jesus is the one who can meet your need, regardless of your problem, you should go to him. And the way you go to him, the way you come to him, is by trusting him enough to obey him. And that's the great lesson of the miracles. What Jesus was showing them was that they needed to trust him enough to do things his way, to distribute the little bit of food they had even though it didn't seem to make sense, to walk across the water to him even though it didn't seem to make sense, to overlook the problems and assume that Jesus will overcome the problems that stand between you and him meeting your need and go to him. And what that means is that trust and obedience should characterize the details of the lives we live. On every level, we are able to come to Him if we will trust Him enough to obey Him. So think about your finances, and maybe you'd say your financial problems, and you want Jesus to meet your needs financially. Well, how do you do that? By trusting Him enough to obey Him. So you got this much money, and you got this much demands. So it doesn't make any sense to obey Him when He says, take the first 10% of your income and give it to the kingdom. But if you trust Him enough to obey Him, you'll do that, even though that leaves you 90% of what you had, and you trust Him to multiply the 90%, like He's good at multiplying things, and make it go around. And someone, you know, your financial advisor without a heavenly mindset will say, no. Don't get into charitable giving until you've paid off all your debts. That makes sense to him. That makes sense to a lot of us. But it's not what God says. God says, no, you give God the first 10%. You invest in the kingdom in the first place and trust Him enough to obey Him in this, even though it doesn't seem to make sense. And Jesus will meet your needs, regardless of the problems that, even the problems that obedience seems to present. Think about time. Everybody's busy. And the kingdom of God requires time and effort. And there's all kinds of organizations like West London Alliance Church that you can invest a lot of time in. And someone will say, well, I'm too busy to serve God, or I'm too busy to join a small group and get trained in godliness and so on, because I've got so many other things going. And then you could tie in the first thing. Say, also, I can't afford the babysitting, so I guess I won't put my time into the kingdom because I don't have time and money for it. Yeah, but the same principle would apply. If you trust the Lord enough to obey Him in His regard to fellowship, in His regard to service, and in regard to any commandment that sends you out to do some time-consuming thing even when you don't think you have time, and when you trust Him enough to obey Him, He will meet your needs regardless of the problem, even the problem that obedience presents. So in any relationship, there might be a way you want to go, but there's a way that God's commandment sends you to go, and you've got to trust Him enough to obey Him, trust Him enough to do the irrational thing, but the right thing, even if it is irrational, because it's right. And in that, you come to Christ. You go to Christ. And in coming to Christ, in entrusting yourself to Him, you'll see Him. This is the point of the story. You'll see Him meet your need. So that's the second principle, and I think it's a little bit more complicated, and so a little bit more worthwhile than the first principle to think about. But we're not finished yet. We can go to a third principle and take the whole thing a level deeper. And this, again, comes from our attention to verse 52. Let's read 51 and 52 again. Jesus got into the boat with them. The wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So you can picture them. They're in this boat, and the boat is shaking like crazy because of the wind and because of the waves. And there's Jesus somehow standing on the water. And Mark doesn't tell us about Peter's incident. Peter gets out, looks for a while, sinks, comes back in. But then Jesus gets into the boat. And as he gets into the boat, the storm stops. The wind dies down. The lake goes placid. And there they are in the middle of this glassy lake. And they're absolutely stunned. Who wouldn't be? It was an amazing thing. Except that the inside information is that they'd already seen this miracle once. Jesus had done this already once when he was asleep in the stern of the boat, and they woke him up and said, don't you care that we're perishing? And he commanded the wind and the seas to stop, and the wind and the seas obeyed him, as everyone should. And then they already saw this once before, but they were stunned to see it again. And the reason they were stunned, Mark says, is that they hadn't gained any insight from the miracle that they had just witnessed on the shore. And the reason they hadn't gained any insight from the incident on the shore is that their heart was hard. Their heart was hardened. So the third principle would be this. What keeps us from going to Christ with our needs, what keeps us from doing all the things that go along with going to Christ, what keeps us from going to Christ with our needs is our hardness of heart. That's the problem. You might think it's an overactive imagination. You might think it's a secular mindset. You might think it's a especially keen sense of how irrational and therefore unwise obedience would be. But the Bible says, no, that's just a way of dressing up. The problem, the real problem, is hardness of heart. And what the Bible shows us here and in a number of other places is that hardness of heart is the most serious problem that you can suffer from. Hardness of heart, which itself is the most serious problem. So we would go to Christ more consistently. We would trust and obey Him more thoroughly if our hearts weren't so hard. But because our hearts are hard and influenced by God, uninclined to obey God, because our hearts are hard, we don't trust Him enough to obey Him enough. We don't come to Him nearly enough. That's a problem. It's a very serious problem because Jesus Christ has everything you need for life and godliness. And if you hold yourself at a distance from him, you'll have to do without all the things that you can't stand to do without. You'll live at a distance. You'll live dysfunctionally. You'll live destructively. All kinds of other people will be destructively influenced by your distance from Christ. You need to come to him, yet your hardness of heart keeps you from him. So hardness of heart is a very serious problem. And what we see in the text, as we look one more time at the details, is that this serious problem that keeps us from coming to Christ and benefiting from all the benefits of trust and obedience is a problem that he is able to overcome. Like we said in the very first case, regardless of the problem, Jesus Christ can meet your need. Regardless of the problem, he can meet your need. And if your problem is the hardness of heart that keeps you from going to him to get your other needs met, well, the good news is that he works on that problem as well. And what we see in the text, I think, is a very specific evidence of an agenda Jesus had. He was working on the disciples. He was working around their problem or through their problem. He was addressing all the time their hardness of heart. If you read carefully, you can see that the stories, the incidents in which there were needs that they had to come to Christ to meet were very much the doing of the Lord. It didn't just happen. It wasn't Jesus clever on his feet, rolling with the punches. He didn't say, uh-oh, big multitude, hardly any lunch, I'll have to do something brilliant here. He didn't say that at all. But the whole incident of feeding the 5,000 with a small supply of food was his doing in the first place. It was prearranged. And why was it prearranged? Because he was working on the disciples' most serious problem. He was working on their hardness of heart. So let's look at the details here. Verse 34 shows us that the setting for the first miracle was very much the Lord's doing. Jesus went ashore, it says in verse 34. He saw the great multitude. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Here's a big crowd. It's late in the day. You know, there's time. A worldly wise person would say, there's time for a brief lesson, Lord, but you got to let them go because it's late in the day and, you know, the restaurant's closed. But he taught them many things, which meant that they stayed on, and they stayed on. And by staying on, the problem, which he was about to solve, the need, which was he was about to meet, was created. It wouldn't have happened if he hadn't taught them many things. Comparing Mark to Matthew again, Matthew says that when he saw the crowds and was moved with compassion on them, he healed them. And if some of them weren't, you know, particularly interested in his teaching, all of them were interested in his healing. I mean, it was a great thing to see, and many people were sick in those days and needed his healing touch. And he kept the crowd late by healing them all, it says. He kept the crowd late by teaching them many things. So he created the problem, in a sense. And why did he do that? So that they'd have something that they needed to look to him for, something that they had to come to him for. He set them up so that they had a need that only he could meet in order to teach them to go to him with their needs. And the miracle of walking on the water is the very same way. We have compared already this walking on the water to his previous stilling of the storm, which is recorded in Mark chapter 4. And there he went out in the middle of the lake with them, but he slept in the boat, in the stern of the boat on a cushion, so that they had to wake him up, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith, and then he stilled the storm. And he taught them something along the same lines, that he could meet their needs regardless of the problem. Well, here's lesson two on the water. It's not the second lesson of all, but it's the second lesson he taught them on the water. And how did they get out there? Well, it very clearly says in the text that they went out in the lake, and more clearly in Matthew, and it's implied in Mark. They went out in the lake because he told them to. He sent the crowd away after they were fed, and then he told them to go out in the boat. And he specifically set them up to go out alone. So in the first case, they went out, and he was there but asleep. In the second case, they were out, and he was far away. And Mark tells us that he was watching them all the while, though this was with supernatural vision, not natural vision. He was watching them all the while, but they didn't know that. They didn't have any proof of that. So for all intents and purposes, they felt like this was a much tougher thing than the previous thing. They were out there all by themselves. But he'd already taught them that he would love them. He'd already taught them that he would protect them from the dangers that are part of following him. He'd already taught them to trust and obey him. They hadn't learned it very well, so they needed to learn it more. So sending them out in the lake the second time was very clearly, I think, an opportunity for them to learn, an opportunity for them to put into practice something they'd learned before. And they didn't put it into practice very well. They did panic, at the thought of being there in the middle of the lake without Jesus near them. He had to come to them to remind them that they needed to always be going to him through trust and obedience. It was their hardness of heart that kept them from learning it. But no doubt when it was all said and done and they're ready to move on in the next day of their life with Jesus, they were a little bit better off in terms of trusting and obeying him. Their hearts were a little softer than they had been before these incidents had occurred. So this leaves us with a couple questions, which I leave you with for your contemplation in the hours ahead, if you plan to have any time to sit and reflect on the truths of God's word this afternoon. Here are two questions to reflect upon. The first would be this: are you able to see God framing your life to teach you faith? Are you able to see how God is framing your life to teach you faith? That's something to reflect upon as you apply Scripture to life. You see that Jesus was working these people into problems that he then solved. He was setting them up to have needs that he met, regardless of the problem, to teach them faith. So I ask you, can you see how the details of your life are being framed by God to teach you faith? Are you seeing that? Are you able to see that the dilemmas of life, the challenges that burden you, the things that prevent you from being happy and carefree all day long, are not strokes of bad luck and not simply the consequences of someone's bad behavior or your own, but rather a specific rigging of the story by God to teach you something that he means for you to learn? Ever thought about that? Have you ever seen that? That's what I'd like you to think about this afternoon. Think about the details of your life, particularly perhaps the problematic details, the things that you wish weren't true. Things that can be compared to being out with a huge crowd and there's not enough food, or out on the lake and there's no one to calm the water. And think about the fact that, you know, maybe it's not just bad luck, and maybe it's not just consequences of bad behavior catching up with you, or you're a victim of somebody else's bad living or whatever. But think about beyond that. It may be all that as well, in a sense. But think about beyond that as God working in your life for the specific purpose of softening your heart to the idea of trusting him enough to obey him. That's the first question. Can you see how God is framing your life to lead you, to teach you faith? And of course, the second question, which you must ask on the heels of the first question, if your answer is yes to the first question, is this. Second question: are you learning faith? Are you learning to come to Christ? That would be the important question to size up an answer to. If all the details of your life, particularly the irritating details, particularly the difficulties, have been brought into your life to teach you to be a faithful person, to teach you to be a person who trusts Jesus Christ enough to obey him, well, then are you learning? Because if you're not, I mean, the point would be, if you're not, you're wasting the hardships and, in fact, bringing more hardships upon yourself. I don't mean that the person with the greatest hardships is the person who's learning the least. Maybe you're the person who has the most to learn because God means to move you on to some great position of service, and you've got to really learn these principles. So we can't size that up from our perspective here on planet Earth. But nonetheless, if difficulties have been brought into your life to teach you something, you do well to learn those things so that you can look forward to the difficulties changing. A whole new load of difficulties coming in next year to make the learning all the richer. In the final analysis, the second question can be asked this way. Are you coming to Christ? Coming to Christ is a matter of trust and obedience. Is that what you're doing? That would be what you're supposed to be doing. In all of your difficulties, that's what you're supposed to be doing. And if you're not, then you're just like those guys in verse 52, not gaining any insight from your previous experiences because of your hardness of heart. So then what you need to do with this hard heart is go to God and ask him to meet your need, which is for a softened heart, to solve your problem, which is a hard heart, so that you can come to him and have your other needs met. That's what you need, to come to Christ with a soft enough heart to be influenced to obey him, to trust him enough to obey him. And this is the lesson of these two well-known miracles. And God will enable us, God will empower us, God will motivate us to learn the lesson and to live coming to him in trust and obedience as we pray. Let's do that now.